Let's turn in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 1. Might be wise for us to start at verse 9. It's a quick review of last Sunday. Starting chapter 1, verse 9. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and seal it. I'm sorry, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. John introduces himself as a brother and a partner in ministry, and without drawing attention to himself, he tells them that he is encountering persecution because he remained true to the word of God. You have a statement here from an uncompromising man. That's verses 9 and 10. He's banished to a small island. It's about 10 miles long, and its widest point is about 6 miles wide. It's where they send prisoners. John is probably in his upper 80s, early 90s, maybe a little older. And there he is on the Lord's Day, which truly was Sunday. It was the first day of the week. And he's called by God to do an assignment. Verse 11, write what you see in a roll. We see the word book there in English. The actual word is the word roll, R-O-L-L. It was something that was built from papyrus. Papyrus was a plant, but they took strips from that plant and they put it together, and some vertically and some horizontally, and they glued it together because of the substance in the plant. And they could make that usually about 15 feet long, sometimes as long as 100 feet, and they could roll it up and they could seal it even. But they they rolled that up, and that's what he's talking about. It was written on papyrus, and he would do, after writing it, he would send it. And God selected seven churches that would receive that message. That was the initial audience, and we are the secondary audience, and we get to read this. There's truth for us here. And God wanted the truths that are written in this book to penetrate the culture in each of those cities. He wanted people to be impacted by truth, and to impact the culture, they basically have to address four factors. Culture is made up of what people think, what people say, what people do, and what people make. Think, say, do, and make. And God purposed to change hearts, not by politics, but by the cross. Because when the heart is changed, the thinking is changed. When the heart is changed, the speech will change. When the heart is changed, behavior will change. That's God's plan, and that's still God's plan for us. We get to be here in this community. We get to impact people around us for the sake of making a difference for Christ. And then, starting at verse 12, you have the vision of our glorified Lord. And John turns to see the voice that was speaking, and on turning, he saw seven golden lampstands. Interesting. He thought he heard a voice, but the item he sees was an object that was carried. It was a portable thing. They'd put oil in it, and it would light up the room. It was a lampstand. And in the middle of the lampstand, then he sees someone like the Son of Man. That's a title that is used more often in the Gospels than probably any other one, just over 80 times. And Jesus identifies with that title. And when he is still looking in that direction and he sees the Son of Man, he sees what he's wearing. And the first item he mentions is his clothing. It's a long robe and a golden sash around his chest. This would have been the kind of thing that would go all the way down to his feet and most likely resembled that of a priest. It would have resembled the attire, the robe that a priest would wear. Exodus chapter 28, verse 2 tells us that Aaron's robe was designed for glory and beauty, and it describes the kind of clothing he would wear. And priests in the Old Testament basically had, well, they had several duties for sure, but one of them, they were a mediator. A mediator is somebody who goes between. And so they would represent God to the people, and they would represent the people to God. And people would come to the priest with their offerings and with their sacrifices, you know, with bulls and goats, and they would bring them to the priest. So he functioned as a mediator. But there's another role that the priest performed. And it's interesting that Jesus mentions this in Matthew chapter 8, verse 4, just after a miracle. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 4, a leper comes to Jesus. I'll start at verse 1. When he came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him. And behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." It's interesting that in the New Testament, when we have references to a leper, it always has to do with either being clean or unclean. It doesn't talk about them being healed. It's either clean or unclean, because what they had was a contagious disease. And with that contagious disease, they had to be placed outside of the general public. And they had to declare themselves. So if other people came close by, they would say, "Unclean, unclean." So they're pushed out of society. And here comes this individual. He's a leper. And he knelt before him saying, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him. He touched who? A man who has a contagious disease. The Lord is not scared of contagious diseases. Good for us to know that. It's good for us to know that. And Brett Robertson would have some other things to say about that, but you understand what I'm telling you. And this is what Jesus said, I will be clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. Right? The evidence of the disease would have been gone. He would no longer have to go around saying unclean. He would now be included in society. And look what Jesus said next. And Jesus said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest. Why is that? What's the priest going to do about it? And offer the gift that Moses commanded for a proof to them. So if you go to the book of Leviticus, chapter 14, it tells you the assignment of the priest when it comes to leprosy, a leper. Leviticus chapter 14. Verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, this shall be the law of the leprous person for the day of his cleansing. He shall be brought to the priest, and the priest shall go out of the camp, and the priest shall look. So where is this person going? He's not even coming to the temple yet. He's still out somewhere. Somebody must have brought a message to the priest. The priest goes out to meet the leper because he's still in basically quarantine. He's separated from general public. And what will the priest do? He will make an assessment. There will be a priest there who will be skilled at diagnosing either the cured condition or whether the person is still contagious. And the priest will have that responsibility. So it's interesting that that little sidebar, as it were, about the priest. You have, back in Revelation chapter 1, the lampstands, and in the middle, the Son of Man, and he's dressed like a priest. And while he is a mediator, he is not only a mediator, he is also one who makes an assessment. And he's going to make an assessment, not on lepers here, he's going to make an assessment of seven churches. And when we get there, church after church, you have a priest making an assessment on their condition, their doctrine, their behavior, their practices, in some cases, their compromise. So very quickly, we recognize that we have this glorified Son of God in the midst of the churches who will make a very accurate assessment of the condition of his people. And then John sees seven physical features. The first one in verse 14 is the hairs on his head. The hairs of his head, the Bible describes as white. And sometimes when it comes to Bible study, we say, when you read a text, watch for repeated words. So if you start at verse 14 and go to the end of verse 16, which are the verses that have the seven features of the glorified Lord, the most repeated word will be, like. It's like this. It's like. It's sort of like that. It's that word, right? It was like white. His eyes are like a flame. His feet are like burnished bronze. His voice was like the roar of many waters, right? You see that there. He's trying to compare something so that his audience will understand what he saw. That's exactly what happened with Ezekiel when he saw the vision, and he's trying to find words to describe what he saw, and it seems like language wasn't enough. Have you been there? You saw something that was quite fascinating, and you try and describe it to somebody, and then finally, after all your descriptions and all your hand gestures, and then finally you say, you should have been there. Yeah, that's like this. And somehow we're trying to read this text. We're already, as it were, removed because we're just reading the record. John saw this and he's trying to figure it out. This is lofty. This is grandeur. This is big. And he doesn't have the language. Right? Because God cannot be defined by even the most articulate person. The person that would have all the words of a dictionary and could use them well. God is beyond. But this is the record we have. And the hairs on his head were white. And he tries to describe that white when he says white like wool. Huh, that's not enough. White like snow. But it's still sort of like, it's not actually. And this is not white hair so that we would picture somebody here as old and frail. If this were the reference to age, then the next verse we would have to read, his eyes were, what do you want us to put there? Drooping, half shut, unalert, unattentive. You'd have to have that. This is not a matter of age. This is a statement of seasoned wisdom, if you would. This would be a picture of superior understanding. This would be a picture of purity. And John is trying to describe white for his readers, and wool doesn't do it, and snow doesn't do it, because the word white should talk about paint. How many different shades of paint are there when it comes to white? There you are. I got a feedback. Person said lots. The word here means bright, brilliant, dazzling. This is almost like overpowering white. And then there are eyes. They were like a flame of fire. We shouldn't imagine at this point that there's fire shooting out of his eyes. This is not something gross or weird. This is an indicator of eyes that are searching and eyes that are perceptive. It's eyes that know everything because those eyes can see everything. And they can interpret everything. You know, we use that verse in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13. Maybe you're quite familiar with it, but if you'd like to turn there. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13. We're really familiar with verse 12. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. He describes it, these creatures, as being exposed and naked. Naked and exposed. In other words, there's no covering that man can use to hide their thoughts or their plans or their motives from God. And the word exposed means opened. And it literally means thrown on the back so as to have the neck laid bare. That's a strange way to describe something. But it helps if you've ever watched somebody shear sheep. Have you seen the process? Have you done it? No. We're talking to cowboys here. Sheep are for sacrifice, right? So let me tell you something about sheep. Because I've watched this and I've done this. And I guess that was confession time at the ranch. I'd rather rope. But when it comes to sheep, you can put them before they get to the shearer. You catch them and they're waiting there for their next in-line haircut. And when they are sheared, he just takes them and puts them kind of lifts them up on their front shoulders so that they sit on their tail. So the front legs are hanging out there, bottom legs are hanging out there, and the sheep is exposed, takes it by the head, and he pulls the head up. What do you think happens? Doesn't scream, it doesn't fight, it entirely submits. It's an amazing process. And so there from the bottom side of the sheep, and it's sitting on its tail and it's right up against the legs of the shearer. He has either an electric clipper or he has a hand, kind of a manual spring-loaded unit, and he just goes down and ends up going half that way, half this way, down the back, and it's like one big fleece. Beautiful job. But that whole time, that sheep is not fighting, it's not squealing. Can you imagine if you did that with a pig? If I had said that in New York at a sermon, they would have had no idea. But in an audience like this, this is helpful, right? What's he saying when it comes to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13? No creature is hidden from his sight, and all, but all are naked and exposed. And he's using that picture of a victim with their neck exposed as it even were to sacrifice. That's the Greek of it. And the Greek perfect tense implies that this is a continuous state in relation to God. In other words, we're always exposed. We're always bare. God can always do whatever he wants, see whatever he wants. And the Lord constantly sees the condition of the church and the condition of every individual in the church. He sees our actions and he knows our motives. He sees you as you pray for your family. He sees you sacrifice yourself, and he sees your generous heart. He sees how kindly you think of other people and how graciously you handle your relationships. And when it comes to your reward, the one who sees is already fully informed because he sees. Incredibly encouraging for those who are children of the Lord. Incredibly terrifying for those who don't have a walk with God, because everything is naked and exposed. So there's hairs on his head that are white. There's eyes that are piercing and penetrating and that gather information. And his feet are like burnished bronze refined in a fire. So it would have been somewhat red. It would have been quite dazzling. Bronze in Scripture often symbolizes divine judgment. That's what it's often connected with in the Old Testament with regard to the brazen altar. When you read about that in Exodus 38, the brazen altar, that was a unit that they carried. It was approximately 8 feet long, 8 feet wide, 2 sheets of OSB. And they covered that with this bronze or brass-like material. It had feet on it. It was about 4.5 feet tall. And there were loops in it on the side, and they would carry it on poles. And there were legs on it, and it would stand. But in each corner, and in each corner, there was something like a horn. And when people came to the temple, it was that bronze item that they would basically encounter first. And it was always a picture of sin. And the picture was really quite graphic. Before they could have communion, as it were, and fellowship, and move forward in their relationship with God, they had to first deal with personal sin. It was graphic how that was set up in the tabernacle, in the wilderness. So the brazen altar was the place where sin was judged and the penalty of sin was paid. And the brazen altar opened the way to approach God and find mercy. And there he is. He stands there with feet like brazen bronze. And then, going back to Revelation chapter 1, verse 15, his voice was like the roar of many waters. And this speaks of his majesty and power and authority to which everyone must bow. To understand what kind of a voice this is, I think it's helpful to look at John chapter 5. When we think of his voice. John chapter 5, verse 25. Truly, truly, I say to you, this is Jesus speaking, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. And those who hear will live. But as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Jesus is saying that about himself. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice. What kind of a voice is that? The dead will rise because they will hear him. We already have evidence of that with Lazarus. And he walks to the tomb. And I don't know how to fit the account of John chapter 11, where Jesus walks to the tomb where Lazarus has been dead already 4 days. And he goes to the tomb there, and there are people around him who are crying. And it says there in John chapter 11 that Jesus wept. Perhaps because of their unbelief. Perhaps because of the close relationship. But then he speaks. And he asks Lazarus to come. Was that the voice of many waters? How did that happen? Was there volume? Was there intensity? Just exactly what was that? But in John chapter 5, verse 28, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. And so he puts people into one of two categories. One of two categories here, and it's not based, their destination is not based on their works. What John is doing here, well, what Jesus is doing here, is he's separating people into two categories by the fruit of their lives. The fruit of one's life is the evidence of one's nature. Right? The fruit of one's life is the evidence of one's nature. And that's what he's addressing here. He's looking at the evidence. You and I could sometimes not tell the true nature of someone, but that's never an uncertainty to God. Sometimes we think there's not enough evidence and they need more time to grow spiritually. And so you and I might not be sure about somebody's claim to be a believer. But there's a day coming when those who have put their faith in Christ will rise, that decomposed body will come out of the grave, whether that person is a believer or an unbeliever. There's only two categories there are. And they will rise. One day, cemeteries will become like resurrection centers. I don't know if it's going to blow out the caskets or the gravestones. I don't know if God is going to leave some evidence there like that. That would be great if it was. But the grave is not the end. The grave is not the end. Those who die in the Lord, the Bible says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So that's where their spirit goes for those who are believers. And the tent or the shell goes to the grave. But one day there's going to be a reunion of that tent with the spirit. And it's going to happen because God is going to call them from the grave with his voice. Here's another characteristic of the glorified Lord. Back to Revelation chapter 1, verse 15. He has the roar of many waters with his voice. And verse 16, in his right hand he held seven stars. Verse 20 tells us what the stars are. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. The word literally means messenger, and the word can mean angel, which is how it is often used in the book of Revelation, but it cannot mean angel here, because angels are never leaders in the church. So he's probably referring to elders, and he has them in his hand. Church leaders. That's his right hand. And then he goes on to talk about his mouth. And from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And so just like we wouldn't see kind of fire and flames coming out of his eyes like some kind of a weird thing, we wouldn't also think of it being weird or some kind of a sword and some kind of a weird thing protruding from his lips. This is not something that's gross or ugly. It's not something that we would want to turn our face away from and say, oh boy, if I see any more, I won't be able to sleep at night. That's not this. This is a reference to God speaking in judgment. If you'd find two places with me, Revelation chapter 19, verse 5. Makes a direct reference to I am sure I gave you the wrong reference. It should be verse 15. Revelation 19, verse 15. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. There you have the Lord coming, and enemies have gathered together, the kings of the world and nations have come down to fight against God. And God comes, and from his mouth comes a sharp sword. He doesn't need an army. The church will be with him, but we're not the army. If anything, we're just spectators. We're going to see the greatness of God and how he wins the battle with just his word. That doesn't surprise any of us, because when it came to creating the world and separating light from darkness, he said, let there be light. He didn't even have to snap his finger. No other effort. Right? He just said it, and it is. Look at Revelation chapter 2, verse 12. This is what John is going to be writing to the angel of the church, or the messenger of the church in Pergamum. Write the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. And then look at verse 16. This is a comment he's making, an assessment he's making on the church at Pergamum. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. Who is he going to address with the sword of his mouth? Well, if you go back to verse 14, you know who it is. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some, so it's another group, who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. In other words, there's two groups in this church who are spoiling it. They're interfering with the bride. And God takes great exception to that. And with the sword of his mouth, he is going to protect his church. It just reminds us of Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, when he says, John is speaking, and he says, to him who loves us, right? And has freed us from our sins by his blood. That's how the Lord looks at the church. He loves us. He cares for us. And in chapter 2, he protects. He doesn't always do it at the end of every month, at the end of every year. But that's the heartbeat of the Lord, to protect. He is the one who said, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. He will protect it. He doesn't need an army. And people who fight against the church will lose the battle. All that the Lord requires is just to speak a word and use his mouth. Well, here we are at number 7. The 7th item with regard to his appearance, his face was like the sun shining in full strength. And this is the glorified Lord. He's unveiled, as it were. His greatness and his beauty shines without a covering. It's overwhelming. The purity and the grandeur are overpowering, and John encounters unbearable brilliance in the presence of purity and truth. This is not the picture of Jesus that we will someday see some distant future. This is the current sketch, as it were, of Jesus in his great and glorious state. That's the way he is right now. In greatness, in power, in purity. And John's response was, verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. That's the same response you have from Abraham. God appears to him in Genesis chapter 17, verse 3, and it says he fell on his face. That's exactly the response of Manoah. God says, you're going to have a son. And the angel of the Lord, that's the phrase there, and that's a theophany, which just means that that is the second person of the Trinity coming to earth prior to the incarnation. That's a big sentence. In other words, when Jesus came to earth as a baby, that was not the first time he came to this earth, right? The angel of the Lord is a theophany, and it's a picture of Christ before his incarnation. He appears in that way on different occasions. He appeared that way to Hagar. Hagar is sent from Abraham's household. She and her son are basically without water in a desperate situation. And who comes there? The angel of the Lord. That was the second person of the Trinity. And so there's Manoah, and he thinks he's going to die. We've seen God. Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 23. So I arose and went out into the valley, and behold, the glory of the Lord stood there like the glory that I had seen by the Shebar canal, and I fell on my face. And chapter 43, it happens again. Verse 4. Let me just find it. I want to read it. Ezekiel chapter 43. Verse 4. And the vision I saw was just like the vision that I had seen when he came to destroy the city, and just like the vision that I had seen by the Chebar canal. And I fell on my face as the glory of the Lord entered the temple by the gate facing east. The Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. In chapter 44, verse 4, then he brought me by way of the north gate to the front of the temple, and I looked, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple of the Lord, and I fell on my face. And those who did not fall before God at the revelation of his glory and majesty are brought into immediate self-judgment. And so Job chapter 42, verses 5 and 6, doesn't say they fell on their face, but when they encountered the glory of the Lord, there's a response. So if you look at Job chapter 42, verse 5, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5. He sees the glory of the Lord. It has filled the temple. And he says, I am a man of unclean lips. I'm ruined. It's devastating. My condition is in great straits. I'm in trouble. He saw his own ruined condition. In Luke chapter 1, you have Zacharias the priest, and his response is much the same. Verse 12. The angel of and Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. And Luke chapter 5, verse 8. Luke 5, verse 8. The fish are caught, and they came and filled both the boats, so they began to sink. This is verse 8. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man. Oh Lord, I am a sinful man. That's the response of John. This is vastly different than anything that has happened in John's life. In John's life before, where has he been? Oh, on one occasion at the Last Supper, he rested his head on the Lord's bosom, right? On another occasion, Jesus is sleeping in the boat. And all is fine. John is fine. They're all close together. No, he's not coming across as dead. When there's a crowd of people in John chapter 6 and they are hungry and all they have is a little boy's lunch, and Jesus takes the bread and the fish, the way I picture that is that Jesus is standing in one spot and the disciples have the 5,000 seated in groups, and the disciples keep coming back to Jesus, and Jesus keeps on providing more, and it keeps on providing more in his hands, and they keep coming to him. There's no terror, there's no fear there. This is the Jesus who's in a sense veiled. His glory is veiled so that it is not fully exposed. It was on Mount Transfiguration, but now the one whom Jesus loved has had a vision of the Lord, and he falls over as dead. It's a response to the vast separation between the greatness of God and the frailty and sinfulness of man. And look what the Lord does in verse 17. He provides reassurance. The Lord provides reassurance, and he laid his right hand on me, John says. Fear not, I am the first and the last. Fear not, he's saying, there's no need to be afraid when God's on your side, John. And you need to know this, John, I'm the first and the last. And our Lord is the one who basically establishes the parameters, the limits, and the boundaries of life and history. That means that whether it's a nation or whether it's an individual, everyone lives within the boundaries that God sets. John would have been very encouraged. That means that Domitian is not going to live forever. Terror and wrong leaders will not rule indefinitely. God has a limit on their rule. The churches that John is writing to would have been encouraged, because while there's persecution under Domitian's hand and under his leadership, it's not going to be forever. And then Jesus says, I'm not only the first and the last, I am the living one. That means our Lord is continually alive. What does that mean? If he's continually alive, it means that he's continually available. Right? That means that he's able to keep his promises. That means that he is able to enforce his rules. And he says, and I died, or I became dead, and I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. He has the keys because he conquered the grave. And having the keys was a symbol of, still is, a symbol of authority. That means that he's in charge of death and he's in charge of Hades. That means that he, the one who holds the key, is the one who holds the power over the invisible world. And just thinking of death and Hades, in some ways they are the same. In one way they're a little different. Death is the condition. Hades is the location. Hades is the intermediate state. So when an unbeliever dies, let's say today, they resisted God, they would go to Hades. It is not purgatory. It's not a place where they will get out. It's a place where they are awaiting their final judgment, their final sentencing. The final sentencing will happen at the great white throne judgment. But until then, they're still in a place of torment. They just haven't been judged yet. So Hades is the intermediate state, and the lake of fire, or Gehenna, is the eternal state. And why did Jesus take time to tell John all these things? I'm the first, I'm the last, I'm the living one, I died, I hold it. I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades. Why tell him all that? So that John would not be afraid. All the big issues are looked after, John. To the churches, all the big issues are looked after. I'm in charge. I'm the Almighty One. I have my hand on this. So that the seven churches and that you and I would not face tomorrow with fear. And then he closes by saying, write therefore the things that you have seen. And so he has three categories. He says, John, I want you to write a book that has basically three parts. There'll be a past, there'll be a present, and there'll be a future. And this is a good way to interpret the entire book. of Revelation. The past was what he had just seen. It was just over. It's chapter 1. And he's saying, John, let the churches know about the greatness and holiness of God. Right? Let churches know about who is the head and his splendor and his purity and his greatness. His overwhelming glory, his immediate care and comfort, his touch and his reassurance. John, let them know that. And then the second part of your book, John, that'll be chapters 2 and 3. Let the churches know that in the present, they need to make an impact in the world. As a lampstand, they need to let their light shine in a dark place. Let the churches know that it's worthwhile to persevere. Let the church know that it's costly to compromise. Let the churches hear again that the glorified Lord is in charge and that he is the ultimate evaluator and that his perspective and his assessment is what matters. And then, John, here's a third part I want you to write. The Lord is telling him. That'll be the... the things that are to take place after this. And that, in the book, it would be chapters 4 to 22. Let the churches know that the future is fully in God's hands and that he's in charge. That he will be glorified. And that one day all those who put their trust in him will be singing the praises of heaven. Let them know, Lord, let the churches know that the eternal kingdom will one day become a reality. But until then, we'll be faithful. Write it down, John. John wrote it down. Because of his faithfulness, we read the book. Great Savior didn't just provide a vision for John and leave it at that. Before this happened, here's what Jesus did. He came and he delivered his own life as a sacrifice for us.